Today, a year ago today, was the last Sunday Pastor Ken stood in this pulpit. On the 19th, which is Wednesday this week, it was Tuesday last week, 2 days later, he stepped in the presence of God. And I think of a passage in the book of Acts where Peter, I think, is preaching, and he said, David, having served the purposes of God in his generation, fell asleep. And Pastor Ken, having served the purposes of God in his generation, fell asleep and went to be with Christ. And it's been a tough year for us, and we have mourned his loss, and we continue to mark that. But God, in his mercy and his grace, had somebody in the wings who Pastor Ken had mentored, and who, even though he was young, as the elders went through a process of examining him, thinking about this, saw in Pastor Jordan a man that God had called to ministry and called to ministry here. And you affirmed that with a vote of the congregation, and Pastor Jordan has stepped in and just done an exemplary job for a young man. And God also had in the wings a young lady who was born here in Jackson and raised in this church to step into the role that Pastor Jordan had done. And so Allie was here. And so we thank God for Pastor Ken and the good work that he did here, and for God's provision of Pastor Jordan, and for Allie, and for God's good work in our church as we move into the future. God be for us. Who can stand against us? Amen. Not even death. Of the death of a beloved pastor. Well, let's have a word of prayer, then we'll jump into this morning. Father, we are just so incredibly grateful for your goodness to us. Thank you for the purposes that you had for Pastor Ken in this church, for what he did here, for the way faith was rejuvenated, people were encouraged, people got saved and baptized. For his work with Pastor Jordan and building into his life. When you called Pastor Ken to be with you, you had Pastor Jordan in place so that we could move forward seamlessly. This morning, we remember Ken's wife, Lois. And I'm sure this is going to be a hard week for her, for their kids, for their grandchildren. God be merciful and gracious to them. May they know the presence of the eternal God, the presence of the living Christ, the hope of eternity that now is opened up for Ken as his new normal, that for which we wait. Help us, Father, to wait with steadfast endurance and to love you and to follow you and to seek you. And now, Father, examine our hearts. As we open the Word of God, your truth, plant it deep in us, Father. Shape and fashion us by it in your likeness, that the light of Christ may be seen through us in all that we do and say. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Back 20 years ago, when we bought our house, there'd been extensive remodeling in the house, but the one thing that hadn't been remodeled was the kitchen. The house was built in 1957, and the kitchen was a 1957 kitchen, including the appliances, I think. And it had a partition wall, dividing the kitchen from the dining room. And a couple of years after being there, Rick Van Horn came over and began to help us do a remodel. And we tore out all the old cabinets and appliances and floor and put in a whole brand new thing. But we wanted to take out that wall that separated from the kitchen to the dining room. And if any of you know anything about construction, you know that in the house of a wall or any building, there are two kinds of walls. There are bearing walls and there are partition walls. You can do things to partition walls, but you better not mess around with bearing walls. And so we had to figure out, is this a bearing wall or a partition wall? And it was, in fact, a partition wall. It ran parallel to the trusses that were above the house that support the roof. And so we knew that we could take this wall out, this portion of it, without damaging the structural integrity of the whole thing. The Church of Jesus Christ is something like a building, a holy temple, the Bible says. And as we look at the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the centuries and around the world, we realize that there are a lot of partition walls. Because we're here this morning as evangelical believers with a certain orientation, doctrinally and theologically. And down the street and across town, there are those who are Methodist and Anglican and Nazarenes and all kinds of different groups who love the Lord and worship Christ, but there are things that divide us. Those are what we might call partition walls in the house of God. They're things like how we think about baptism. Who should get baptized and when and how? Communion. Are these sacraments or are they ordinances? Should we use wine or grape juice? How do we organize the church government? Does the congregation together make all the decisions? Does the pastor make all the decisions? Do a group of elders make all the decisions? Is there an episcopal form of government whereby you have those on top and bishops and district superintendents and councils? How do we do that? Well, different groups have come to different conclusions about that, and those partitions divide us. And you can adjust partition walls. But then there are, in the household of God, bearing walls you better not mess with. What we read this morning in our confession was from the Nicene Creed. That's a bearing wall. What we believe about God and Jesus Christ, the Holy Trinity, the deity of Christ, his sacrificial death and resurrection, he's coming again. That's a bearing wall. You don't mess with that. The necessity of faith alone, by grace alone, for our salvation. The inspiration and infallibility of this book is our only rule for faith and practice. That's a bearing wall. You mess with that and you threaten the integrity of the whole thing. And some, having taken away some of these bearing walls, have abandoned anything that would be recognized as orthodox, small o, orthodox Christianity, what Christians historically have always believed all the way back to the time of the apostles and prophets of the first century. Few demolish walls. What tends to happen is something else called drift. And I've been reading a lot about drift lately. In fact, just this week I ordered this book, and I got this book by Jared Wilson, Lest We Drift. And you don't leap away from orthodoxy in a single bound. There's drift. We exist as a church in this present age, and it's not the world that most of us grew up in, right? Now, some of you are contemporaries of mine, have seen more changes. But if you were born even before the 21st century, you've seen tremendous changes in your lifetime. The widespread embrace of this thing that really came into its own about 2009, 2010. I think the first smartphone, the iPhone, came out in what, 2007? Linked with what's called dopamine media and its algorithmic technology unleashed a tsunami of changes in how we think and how we value and what we think is important. And it has thoroughly changed generations that are coming up and what they value and what they think is important. And the tugs and pulls of these changes out there in the world outside of the church tug and pull at us. And to the extent that we yield to them, we drift. And that's the danger. A verse that gets quoted over and over again comes from the book of Hebrews. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard. Orthodoxy. Lest we, what? Drift away from it. And throughout the New Testament scriptures, there are warnings against drift, about departures from orthodoxy, about nibbling away at those bearing walls in ways that threaten the integrity of the whole thing. There's another word that has come up more recently as we talk about nuns and different things, and it's the word exvangelicals. Exvangelicals. We are evangelicals. Exvangelicals are people who used to be evangelicals who have walked away from it, who've drifted away from it, who've left it. They have a personally more customized faith, which in their minds seems more relevant. A cultural observer, Tara Isabel Burton, says many people are trading institutional religion for intuitional spirituality. Hear that? They've left the organized church for a more intuitive faith that makes sense to them in light of all the tugs and pulls and things that are in the culture that are important. They're trying to adapt to that. A religion decoupled from institutions, from creeds, from truth claims about God or the universe, but still seeks in varying ways to provide us with pillars of what religion always has: meaning, purpose, community, ritual. So people craft their own identities and belief systems out of their own internal evaluations of what makes sense to them. Trevin Wax wrote that we hear a lot these days about speaking your truth or living your truth, as if the word now truth is now just a synonym for perspective or experience. If our tendency is to adorn truth with adjectives like my and your and never the, we are fundamentally violating the very truth of definition of truth to begin with. Because if it's my truth and you have your truth, then what's truth? What's true? Orthodoxy is built on the truth of what God has revealed. That's real truth. Jake Meador, in his blog, Mere Orthodoxy, notes two examples of exvangelicals. He says you have left exvangelicals, which he says we have progressive exvangelicals. These have left evangelical churches behind, but still claim a connection to spirituality. In other words, they don't want the church, but they want Jesus. Meador writes, they want to preserve Jesus as a moral exemplar and happily affirm the goodness of Jesus' moral teaching. They also typically like the Sermon on the Mount. The church, however, could be dispensed with both because you don't really need an institutional church to do what the Sermon on the Mount says, and because church came to be regarded with suspicion, fear, and even deep disdain. I've personally known people who have drifted away to the left, who are ex-evangelicals, who just have no use for the church, but they still like Jesus, and they want to hang on to his teaching. But they don't talk about what Jesus did. They talk about things like kindness, generosity, inclusion, caring for the poor, marginalized, and those are all good things, and Christ has called us to all those good things. The Sermon on the Mount is for those who have come to Christ, trusted him, and he says, now this is how you live. But when it comes to telling others about Jesus and calling them to repentance and faith in Jesus, that part of faith is largely missing. They took one slice of the Jesus pie and made it the whole thing. And to the extent that they have done that, they've nibbled away at a bearing wall. Meador goes on to identify a second, more recent drift emerging from the extreme right. He says, we're now seeing the emergence of what might be called right exvangelicalism. If left exvangelicals sought to keep Jesus but dispense with the church, exvangelicals on the extreme social and political right are following a trajectory in the opposite direction, Start with right-wing polities, then come to Christianity after you've already committed to the political vision of the American extreme right. It's causing them to keep a proxy of the church and dispense instead with Jesus. And humility and meekness is now loser theology, it would seem. And the Sermon on the Mount is leftist drivel. The only Jesus preserved in their conception of the faith seems to be the Jesus of the second coming who comes in judgment. And they like that. Because they want to take over the culture. They want power. They want authority. They want social influence. And so they keep the church insofar that the church can be a tool to use them to use their in their desire for this power and authority, but not Jesus, not so much, because he says some pretty crummy things. And they've taken down a Berrien wall. Meter quotes one right-wing ex-evangelical who posted this. He says, if your pastor tells you you need to weep with those who weep, you need to find a new church. Okay? That's the danger on the right. There's the danger on the left. I have this book, Five Departure Dangers from the One True Gospel. There's all kinds of tugs and pulls that cause us to drift away from the one true church. This morning, we want to go back and remind ourselves of what is the irreducible core of our faith, what biblical Christians have believed and taught from the beginning, what this church has believed and taught from the beginning. It's the simplest affirmation of the gospel, but it contains a whole world of meaning. The inside of biblical faith is always bigger than the outside. And when you nibble away at those Berrien walls and you hope to tear them out to have bigger space, what you end up with is a narrowing, not a broadening. We acknowledge disagreement over many things. Those of us who are in the family of God, we have our partitions, and they divide us into different camps. But we come together around the centrality of their faith. Biblical, historic Christianity, the role of the Spirit, the nature of the church. Some of these things are different, but there's a common core belief in the eternal gospel. We want to look at that this morning, something from which we dare not drift. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received. This is the gospel that Paul preached, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Drift had happened in the church at Corinth, and one drift that was tugging at them was something that came out of their culture. Now, this is a culture that's 2,000 years old, all right? But in that culture, in Corinth, they believed that this is outside the church. This is in the philosophical systems and thinking of the people of the day, the social imagination that they had of how things are and their place in the world, that the spirit is what matters. The spirit is really good. And the body is mediocre at best. And they thought that death liberated the spirit from the body. Now, if you were a Christian in that culture and you grew up with that kind of thinking, and you hear somebody talking about the resurrection, What some of them did was they said, ah, when I became a Christian, I was raised with Christ to new life. My spirit came alive. And someday I'm going to die, and this body is going to go around, and it's going to dissolve, and I'm going to leave it behind, and my spirit is going to soar. And so they denied the resurrection of the body as a not good thing. And because of that, Paul says, that's not the gospel. You guys are destroying a burying wall here. Because the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he rose again, his body rose again, and that he appeared. It over-spiritualized their faith. In chapters 12 through 14, for instance, Paul took them to task for speaking in tongues and thinking that this placed them in the role of super spirituality because now they're expressing their spirit. They're not messing around with the stuff in the body. And their disregard for the body allowed them to say, what you do in the body doesn't matter, some of them. And Paul had to say, wait a minute, don't you know that evil company corrupts good morals? You got to get away from that kind of thinking. The resurrection matters. The body matters. What we do in this body matters. We're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We got to cling to this burying wall of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach you. That you look at that, and on the surface of it, it looks like Paul is saying that if you don't hold fast to this, maybe you're not being saved, and maybe you lost your salvation, and something else is going on. That's not his point at all. He's anticipating his argument later on. He says, if you deny the resurrection, there is no faith. Your faith is empty. It doesn't matter. You lose that, and you lose all hope of ever having Christ. You've believed in vain. You're not being saved because there's no resurrection. There's nothing to be saved for. In fact, he says later on, he says, if in this life we're the only ones who believe in Christ, and Christ has not been raised, then we might as well pack it in and go out and eat and drink and be merry. If we continue to cling to this, we are of all people most miserable because we believe in something that isn't true. He's trying to bring him back to that. And so he says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ, Messiah, why doesn't he say Jesus there? Messiah died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Gospel contains two essential points, both of which have a confirmation. Christ died according to the scriptures. How do we know that? He was buried. No proof that he really died. When Paul preached in his synagogue on his first missionary journey, listen to what he said. He said, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who will fear God. So he's talking to Jewish people in the synagogue and the Gentile God-fearers who were there as well. To us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, scriptures, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him, Christ. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried all that was written about him in the scriptures, that is, all that was written about him, and he's talking about written in the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, they took him down from the cross and laid him in the tomb. Christ died and was buried. But God raised him from the dead. And for many a days he appeared to those who had come up from him with Galilee to Jerusalem and who are now his witnesses to the people. That's apostolic preaching. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again and he appeared. He was seen. It was witnessed. Christ died for our sins. Paul is underscoring that the man who died on that cross was not just a man, not just a special man. He was the Messiah that God had promised. He was the Son of Man that Daniel talked about, who said was going to be coming on the clouds of heaven, to whom all authority and power in heaven and earth is going to be given to. He's the Son of David, the eternal King who would rule over all people, God's people forever. And the Jews of Jesus' day thought of Messiah only in those conquering terms. He's going to be a super David. David on steroids. They had one slice of that prophetic truth, but they missed the larger picture. For instance, Isaiah wrote, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That was the bigger picture. Our moral failures, our transgressions and iniquities, the whole internal rebellious posture of our hearts towards God demanded a just punishment. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The consequences of our guilt is that our lives are forfeit. God can't be holy and righteous and just and ignore the evil that we have done. We get really upset when our legal system lets somebody go, somebody off the hook who's guilty. And rightly so, because we have that inner sense that people who do bad things need to pay for those bad things. That's because we stand before a holy God and we've done bad things, and God is absolutely perfect and holy, and he's got to deal with that. He wouldn't be just and right if he didn't. But because God loves us, he sent Jesus, his own Son, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the one who created all things by the word of his power and upholds all things by the word of his power. Christ, our Messiah, stepped into our place, died on the cross, suffered the condemnation that we deserved so that we could be forgiven of our sins. He paid it in full. And Jesus rescued us from the eternal damning consequences of our guilt. The gospel is good news because it offers pardon made possible by Jesus' death on the cross. That's where it begins. Now, it leads to good works. It leads to being meek and merciful and humble and all those other things. It leads to helping others and being generous and all that other stuff. But we don't do those things in order to get saved. That's the cart before the horse. We get saved, and then God changes our hearts and we begin to do those things. The writer of the hymn said, "My sin," and then he interrupts himself. He says, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more." Folks, that is good news. That's a bearing wall. Don't drift from that. The Gettys have just released a new song in concert with Sovereign Grace. And the second verse reads like this: Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood, who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. Don't drift from this essential truth. Don't let failures haunt you or guilt gnaw at you until you drift away from the magnificent truth that the whole of your sin and my sin is nailed to that cross. And across every accusation of memory of Satan, of nagging guilt and shame that we have in our hearts, God has stamped "paid in full" because Christ died for our sins. Christians, we need to hear the gospel over and over and over again until it thrills us instead of bores us. And Paul says, and he was buried, the importance of that from the gospel message is simply because it just demonstrates that Jesus really died. You don't bury dead people. When he breathed his last, if you've ever been in the presence of death, when somebody, that moment of death, there's a difference. There is a departure of the essence of that person, the soul spirit. And those Roman soldiers who were guarding the cross recognized that Jesus had already died. But to make sure, one of them took a spear and pierced his side from below, probably went up and pierced his heart. And blood mixed with water came out, which is an indication of true death. They pierced the pericardium. Jesus had already been flogged. He'd been badly beaten, nailed down, crucified, speared. And after he had died, one of his followers came, a rich man, and retrieved the body, took it and washed it, wrapped it in linen wrappings with 75 pounds of resinous burial spices. Okay? It just didn't put a sheet over him. He was encased in that. And then they placed him in a tomb that had been carved out of solid rock. And in front of the tomb, they rolled a huge stone that was like a doorway. And then because the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities were afraid that Jesus' disciples would steal the body, they sealed the tomb with a Roman seal. So if you broke the seal, somebody would know that something had gone on. And they placed a guard. Can you imagine placing the guard for a dead man at a cemetery plot? Jesus truly died for our sins. He was buried. And his burial was proof of his death. And then, Paul says, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Friday morning of this week, I was reading Matthew's gospel, and it just happened to be Matthew 28. And it described how the Sunday morning following the crucifixion, there was a great earthquake. And an angel came down and rolled the stone back and sat on it. And those guards at the temple just became like dead men. I think if I was one of them, and all of a sudden, the earth quakes, the stone is rolled away, there's an angel sitting there, man, I'd just pass out. I'd be all over. And the angel said, he's not here. He's risen. You see, he didn't roll the stone away to let Jesus out. He rolled the stone away so others could go in and see that he's not there. And when Peter came and John, and they saw the linen wrappings, and they were lying there in the shape of the body, but he was gone, extracted. The resurrection was proof that when Christ died for our sins, they really were paid in full. Jesus submitted to death, but death didn't have any claim on him, because he had no sin of his own. He died for us. And when God raised him from the dead, God is vindicating everything that Jesus did. And God announced the beginning of the end of the ages, because the resurrection of Jesus was the first fruits, the first one of all who would be raised throughout all time. And we anticipate that day of his return when he calls forth his people from the grave. Here again, sovereign grace, a song. Here is love that conquered evil. Christ the firstborn from the grave. Death has failed to be found equal to the life of him who saves. In the valley of our darkness dawned his everlasting light. Perfect love and glorious radiance has repelled death's hellish night. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised again according to the scriptures, and he was seen. And here again, that's the proof of the resurrection. He was seen by Mary in the garden. He was seen by his disciples. Paul goes down a list. And it's important because some have tried to deny the resurrection and say that it was kind of a spiritual resurrection. And the disciples would get together and they would say, it felt like he was just in the room with us, like he'd never gone. And no, he really showed up. And they said, we touched him, we handled him, our hands have handled the word of life, and we ate with him. Jesus appeared to Peter, whose bravado had vaporized in a cowardly denial of Jesus with a servant girl. And Peter was transformed. And 40 days later, he would stand before a crowd of thousands in Jerusalem and say, "This Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." And 3,000 people got saved and followed Christ. Jesus appeared to all of his disciples, some of whom had to be convinced against their doubts. Remember Thomas? He wasn't gone the first time Jesus showed up and says, "I'm not going to believe unless I can put my hands, my fingers in the nail prints of his hand and my hand in his side. I'm not going to believe." I think I'd have been a little bit like him. "Yeah, I know what you guys are saying, but I don't know." So Jesus showed up and said, "Okay, Thomas, here." Thomas fell on his knees. Remember what he said? "My Lord and my God." Most of those disciples suffered death rather than deny that Jesus had been raised from the dead. He appeared to a crowd of 500 all at once. When Paul wrote this, most of them were still alive. They could go to them and ask, and they'd say, "Yeah, we saw him. He's really alive." He appeared to his half-brother James, who had, at times during his ministry, showed up with people saying, "Jesus, there's something wrong with you. We got to take you home so you can get well." He didn't believe. And then Jesus appeared to his half-brother, and James became a leading elder in the church in Jerusalem and wrote a book that bears his name. And then finally, Paul says, "Jesus appeared to me also. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me." And Paul encountered the resurrected Christ, on his way to Damascus, where he wanted to decimate those believers who had gone to Damascus. And he wanted to arrest them and bring them back in chains to Jerusalem to face trial for their heresy and their faith in Jesus. And Paul and Jesus showed up. He calls himself one untimely born. That was a word that was used by the ancients to describe an unusual premature birth. It could describe a stillborn birth. It was a word that was sometimes used in a derogatory manner to describe an individual as a monstrosity, some kind of a freak. Paul says he appeared to me as just a spiritual monstrosity, untimely born. Paul didn't beat himself up with his past, but he never forgot the pit from which he was dug. I mean, Paul would never have made anyone's list of the nice guys who deserved God's notice. Paul had a keen sense of his own unworthiness and an equally rich grasp of God's free generosity. It was sheer grace that Christ appeared to Paul and rescued him from his hell-bent path to destruction. And it's that same sheer grace that Christ has appeared to you and opened the eyes of your heart, and you saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and you believed the gospel that Christ died for your sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again. Never drift from that truth. And one of the ways we drift from that truth is believing that, God, now you've saved us. Now I've got to take over and make sure that I live my life in a way, because I need to somehow please you by my goodness, by making good choices, by doing right things. And our obedience does please God. But we don't please God in order to earn his favor. He's already given it to us. You don't achieve in Christianity. You only receive. You cannot manufacture a structure of faith. You can only believe what we have received by grace through faith. Paul reveled in the elegant mercy and kindness of a God who had persecuted the church and yet paid for the enormity of his guilt. And that's why Paul was so adamant about the essential gospel. This is a load-bearing wall. Tear this down, you don't have anything left. By denying the resurrection, the Corinthians were left with a dead Jesus, powerless faith, and that's a bridge too far. Paul said the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, primarily because of the resurrection. We still believe and teach that here. That's Orthodox Christianity, small or Orthodox Christianity, historic Christianity. The message is life-giving, but only to those who receive it. Last line of verse 11, so we preached, so you believed. Again, the gospel isn't a truth we somehow intuitively incorporate into our disparate internal discoveries of truth, and we kind of put this into kind of an amalgam whole that we've manufactured of a intuitional spirituality. We receive God's message. We receive God's grace. The invitation to believe the gospel is inclusive. It goes out to all. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're white American male or female or old or young or part of a family or not part of a family, married or single. Doesn't matter about your race or ethnicity, your cultural background, your income, your educational background, or the lack of it. All are invited. Doesn't matter about your abilities or your disabilities, your political ideology, whether or not you have sinful or shameful or emotional baggage, Christ died for you. Christ died for all. And the invitation is for all. But there is something very exclusive about that invitation. It's a very narrow truth. And Jesus made that clear. When he was on the earth, he kept telling people, he said, look, I'm the door. You enter by me or you don't enter at all. He said, you build your life on the foundation of me and my truth, or it's like somebody building their house on a sand, and in the end, the whole thing is destroyed. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He said, the gate is narrow that leads to life. And it narrows down to Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross and his burial and his resurrection. And apart from that, there is no salvation. People like to say that Christianity, evangelical Christianity, you guys are too narrow. Well, yeah, when it comes to the salvation, you bet. But what happens when you enter that narrow way, when we encounter Christ and we believe the gospel and we receive what he's done for us by faith, and our eyes are open and we go through that gate and go through that door, we discover the inside of grace is so much bigger than the outside. It just opens up to us all of eternity and worlds of truth. Christianity offers a faith we can only receive. We can't achieve it. We can't earn it. We can't fabricate it. Our faith is rooted in the nature and the character of the one true God. And the invitation of the gospel is inclusive, but the gospel is exclusive. This is the only way. And this is the gospel upon which we take our stand. Drift away from that and we nibble away at a load-bearing wall. And we threaten the collapse of the whole structure. Jesus offers life, and he said, I'm the only way. Christ followers are not people who have resolved to live better lives. We're not on a mission of self-improvement. We don't selectively use some of Jesus' teachings to recruit the church to our cause out in the world. We're not part of a moral crusade to remake America and regain power. We're not disenchanted with the church, but we love the church because this is Christ's bride. This is why he died. We are his body, and we gather together as people who have been loved by God and received by God by faith in the grace of Christ. And we're on the way together. Christ has called us to his church. To which God has called us in loving unity, and we seek that. For the people who have recognized that the most significant issue in life is what it's going to mean to stand before a holy God totally exposed. Totally exposed. Everything we've ever done. Everything we hide from everybody else that we don't want seen. You ever thought about what it would be like if I could read all your minds right now and just throw up on the screen what you're thinking and the sin that comes to mind when I say that? You'd be slinking out the door. I would. The Bible says that everything is naked and laid bare, exposed before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We're going to stand before God and give an account of our lives. And at that moment, our only hope is the fact that Christ died for our sins, and that he buried, and that he rose again, and he gave us new life, so that we can say before God, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because he has borne my condemnation, he's given me life. Christians, believe the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself until once again you're just energized by the fact that Christ died for my sins. They're gone. They're nailed to the cross. I bear them no more. I don't have to pay God back. I don't have to try and earn it. Now I want to do what's right. I want to please God. I want to give joy to the heart of the one who has called me at such great cost. I want to say Hosanna. I want to do all that, sing all the songs that we've sung, and not to achieve something because we have received something. And it's possible that there are some here this morning who have not received Christ yet. And you've been looking at him, and you've been hearing about him for some time. Maybe you're drawn to Jesus, but you've never taken that step of faith that says, okay, I'm going to pull the trigger. I'm going to commit my life to him. And if that's you this morning, I just invite you to do that, to receive Christ, to trust him because Christ died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. He's coming back. When he comes back, he's going to take with him all those who have come to faith in Christ. I'd love to talk to you about that. Pastor Jordan would love to talk to you about that. There's going to be some folks afterwards here, we call them prayer partners, who are willing to pray with you and talk to you about that. But it's a decision you have to make. Receive him. Trust him. And that opens up a world of joy and peace and forgiveness and thankfulness. It doesn't solve all of our problems. It's going to cause others, because all of a sudden we got to come to terms with our guilt and our sin and the things that we've done. And there's repentance and confession, and we begin that new life with Christ with hope and anticipation and joy and all those good things. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you that Jesus Christ died for our sins, died in our place, died on our behalf, took to himself our guilt, our rebellion, our shame. He nailed it to the cross. We don't have to carry it anymore. Help us, Father, to live into this faith with joy and anticipation, share the good news, and never, Father, never to drift away from it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.